Then article number
12. And the title of it is Christ and His Mediatorial Work. Christ and His Mediatorial Work. Christ, we know, the scripture tells us, is our mediator between us and God, the Father. God the Son is our mediator. Our article says, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was begotten of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin, without human father, that He is therefore both the Son of God and God the Son, that He, by the appointment of the Father, freely took upon Himself our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by perfect obedience, and by His vicarious death made full atonement for all the sins of all who shall ever believe, together with those who die in infancy and native idiocy, that having risen from the dead, He is now enthroned at the right hand of God, making intercession for believers, uniting in His wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, being therefore in every way a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. For our first scripture, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 1. In verses 18 through 25, our article starts off by saying that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was was begotten of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin. Remember the story. Mary and Joseph were not yet married. They were betrothed. But they were not husband and wife yet, not legally. In their day, they were betrothed, they were espoused, is what the scripture tells us. And we'll read that in a few moments, but they were espoused, their relationship was close enough that they could, and you look at the Jewish traditions in marriage, and I think the scripture points in this direction also. I think it's where we know that's where the Jews got this, but when a couple was espoused, they were as good as married. They couldn't consummate the marriage yet. That was not allowed. But she was still she was considered his bride. And if you look up, we've been talking about the bride and the bridegroom on Sunday mornings. If you look up the meaning of the word bride, and you go to an older dictionary, don't go to a modern one, go to an older one, and there is a difference between a bride and a wife. Now, many today lump it all together, but there is a difference. The bride, she is a bride before she is a wife. She's a wife after she's a bride. During the espousal period, she is under subjection to her future husband, to her bridegroom. The same as the church is with Christ at this time. We know, as the church is concerned, the wedding between Christ and his bride has not happened yet. We are in what's called the espousal period. I think some of the confusion is in the scripture, or with people in the scripture, is that at the time that most of the scripture was written, that was a given thought. People, that was their practice in that day. It didn't need to be explained in detail. In other words, we have corrupted since the founding of the Catholic Church, and they're meddling into all things as far as weddings, marriages and weddings are concerned. A lot of things have been corrupted. A lot of things have changed and even in our society and in our traditions today, when it comes to marriage, things are not thought of the same way as they were in Bible times. So some of the things that we read in the scripture are foreign to us, and we don't totally understand them until we do a little research. So as is this story of Mary and Joseph, they were espoused. They were not married yet. Yet she traveled with him to Bethlehem after she was pregnant. The rule of their day was if he wanted to, he could have had her put away. It was very similar to a divorce. In some cases, it was referred to as a divorce. If he thought that she had had an affair on him with another man before they married, he could have had her divorced. He could have divorced her and then be the promise he had made of marrying her, he had all rights to break because she had already broken it. From what I understand, it worked both ways. If she thought he had had an affair and had proof of it. Of course, with Mary, she was obviously pregnant. So he had reason to doubt if there was any doubt there. But we know that the angel of the Lord came to him and told him different. But to protect her, he took her with him on this trip. He was not required to take her on this trip. Remember, he was going back to the city of David, the town of Bethlehem, to pay his taxes. That was what was demanded of him this time of year. But he took her with him. Didn't have to, but he did. In verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother, Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together," in other words, before they consummated the marriage, "she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Not of Joseph, not of another man, but of the Holy Ghost. This was a miraculous conception. "Then Joseph, her husband." Now remember, this is before they came together, so they were not married yet. He's referred to as her husband here. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." In other words, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. She's done nothing wrong. This is not adultery that has happened. This is a miracle from God. It says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So this is a miraculous conception. Joseph, it says he was a just man. Joseph was a good man. He was a godly man as far as we know. Don't know a whole lot about him, but we do see evidence that he was probably a godly man. And he did everything he could to try to protect her. Not just physically, but to protect her from gossip, from being made a public spectacle. And in their day, that's very much like what could have happened. If a word had gotten out that they weren't married yet and she was pregnant and it wasn't his child, it could have been very bad for her. But we know the Lord had other plans. And we know the Lord obviously had a hand in this. But Joseph chose to protect her. And the angel, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and comfort his fears. You know, made sure he understood, hey, this is not your fault, not her fault. Nobody's at fault here. This is a miracle. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Remember, Isaiah prophesied of the Lord's coming a long time before he actually came. And the Jews had the writings of Isaiah. They had no excuse for not knowing who he was. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, it's always been my understanding, and I'm not dogmatic about this, because I don't know that it's, I don't know all the tradition. I've studied it some, but I'm not, I would have to go back and look into it more. It says here that he took unto him his wife. That makes me believe that at this point they're married. The marriage is not consummated yet. But we know in many cases in the scripture there was not even a ceremony. There was a wedding, there was a wedding feast, and then there was a what they call the marriage feast of the bridegroom, or we refer to it as the marriage feast of the Lamb concerning Christ. But once the consummation and the honeymoon was over, they had a feast where the bride and groom came out and had a feast with the rest of the wedding party. Well, the wedding party had been having their feast the whole time they were in the honeymoon. There's two different feasts involved in their weddings. It doesn't say. We don't know what took place. It just appears here that at this time, Joseph took her as his wife. They didn't consummate the marriage because she was already pregnant and because of who she was pregnant with. It was out of respect for the Lord. It says, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. It says her firstborn son. We know from the Gospels that Christ had brothers and sisters from Mary, and looks like probably from Joseph, because after Joseph's death, we don't see Mary remarrying or having married again. But he was her firstborn son. More proof that she was a virgin, and that her and Joseph had not been together until after that. The angel of the Lord quotes this scripture from Isaiah, telling Joseph who he is. Obviously, Joseph, being a good, godly man, knows the story. He's read the scripture. He's heard it preached. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So when the angel of the Lord, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, they were just espoused at this time. He doesn't call her his wife. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. I think we can say here, Mary was a godly woman, because she didn't feel like she deserved the credit that this angel was giving her. She was a humble person, sounds like. But then also, for the angel Gabriel to come to her, that was unheard of in their day. You know, that we read in the Old Testament where the angels, sometimes the Lord sent angels to speak to the prophets and to people in the Old Testament. But since the people had returned from their Babylonian captivity, God had not spoken with them. But now all of a sudden, here he is. Here the Lord has sent two angels. One to Joseph and one to Mary. Verse 29, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. In other words, what's he up to? What did I do? What did I do now? You know, what have I done to deserve this? And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Her and Joseph are not married yet. Remember that. They're still only espoused. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. And if we won't go on any further, but if you go on and read the rest of the story there, you see that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist at the time. So Mary is told by the angel Gabriel that she is going to bear the Son of God. In the end, according to what the Jews believed, they knew that the Son of God was going to be the Messiah. That's what they had been taught. That's what the scriptures taught them. Now we know once he came, they didn't believe that that's who he was, at least for a time. But that's who the angel Gabriel told Mary that he was going to be. That's who the angel of the Lord told Joseph he was going to be. Jesus of Nazareth was begotten by Mary, born of Mary, a virgin, without human father. We see that. Her and Joseph had not come together yet. They had not consummated their marriage. It looks as though sometime after the conception and after she is pregnant, they do at some point marry. But the marriage is not consummated until sometime in the future, sometime after the child is born. She is referred to as Joseph's wife after this. And we also see that this baby that she is going to have does not have a human father. In our article it says next that he is therefore both the Son of God and God the Son, that he, by the appointment of the Father, freely took upon himself our nature. He took upon, and this is yet without sin, he took upon our nature. He had a body of flesh, but he did not live in the flesh. He was not like us. He had no desire to sin. And he could not sin because he was God the Son. In Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. he had to come in the form of a man to have a body that could be sacrificed. The body, his heavenly body that he had before he came, could not be sacrificed on earth. It was impossible. But when he came in the form of a man, that could happen. Even though he was without sin, he did suffer from the effects of sin. He had aches, he had pains, he had hunger, he had thirst. We know from the writings of his persecution right before his death that he felt pain. He suffered great pain. He wept. We know on several occasions where we see where our Lord, in his prayers would, he cried, as though it were great drops of blood, and he greatly pained, for his people. We see where when his friend Lazarus died, he wept. He has sorrow. There's a song called "The Man of Sorrows." It's about our Lord. He had great sorrow while he was here, and especially in his ministry, because he knew the end was near, and he knew what he had to do before the end came. Yet without sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember on the cross, he bare all of our sins. Or he bore all of our sins, I should say. It's correct English. He bore all of our sins. Every sin, past, present, and future. He bore our sins. Next, who says, honored the divine law by perfect obedience. He's the only one, the only man to ever come who could live perfectly by the law of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. Remember, we've talked about this before. We're adopted into his family. He chose us, and if you know anything about the adoption laws, I used to have a pastor who had adopted two brothers. They were from the same parents, and I don't remember their full story. I don't remember if their parents had passed away or something else had happened. I don't remember, but these two brothers were adopted. They were not young at the time. They were, I think the oldest one might have been almost a teenager when they were adopted, so they weren't infants. And there was, I don't know, 2 or 3 years difference in their ages. Anyway, he had told me, the pastor had told me, when he went to adopt those two, he learned a whole lot about God's word from reading the law of the land. He said, because the laws in Texas where he adopted them was very similar to what God's law said about adoption. And he said, I begin to understand more of what our adoption in God's eyes is by adopting those two boys. He said, for one, he said, through adoption, he said, you can never disown your child that you've adopted. He said, so that throws out the belief of us losing our salvation. He said, I researched it at the time. He said, those laws are based on God's word. He said, they can tell us that our founding fathers didn't base our laws on God's word, but it was based on God's word. He said, there's no doubt after I researched it. And he said, you cannot, it's illegal. He said, you cannot legally separate yourself from your adopted children. He said, your natural born children, yes, you can, but not your adopted children. In our scripture here in Galatians, he says, but when the fullness of the time was come, in other words, when it was time, when it was God's time, not our time, but when it was God's time, God sent forth his son, like us today, waiting for our Savior to come back, or waiting for our bridegroom to come back and take us out. Israel was waiting for the Messiah. They had been waiting for many generations. While they were waiting, they fell off into corruption, into idolatry, spiritual adultery. They had all but given up on him coming, basically. They, like us today, like many today, their thoughts were, well, we've heard all our lives. We've heard for many generations that he's coming, but he hasn't come yet. We've been told he's coming soon, and he's not come yet. Remember David, even before David, Moses was preaching that the Messiah was coming soon, and it was several hundred years before he came. We've been hearing it for 2,000 years now, and he hasn't come yet, but we still have that hope that he will come. He tells us he will come. Remember, to God, 2,000 years is nothing. It'll happen in his time. He's made of a woman, made under the law. So other than him not having a human father, he came the same way we do. He was born of a woman, and he was under the law. And he lived by the law. He stuck to it. He is the only one who stuck to it. If he hadn't, he could not have been our Redeemer. In our article it says, and by his vicarious death made full atonement for all the sins of all who shall ever believe, together with those who die in infancy and native idiocy. Let's turn to John chapter 10, and I'm not going to, when it talks about infancy and native idiocy, we have an article covering that coming up. We'll get to that in detail later, but we're going to look at the full atonement. John chapter 10, 10 and verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He laid down his life for his own, for his sheep. We see that over, and especially in John, the book of John, we see it over and over again where he tells us that what he was doing was for his people. It was not for the world. It was as is so falsely proclaimed today in many places. It was not for those that he did not choose. It was for his elect. It was for his people, those who he would save. It was not their choosing, it was his. And if you notice, in every place he talks about that, and I'm talking about Christ here, about Jesus, every place he mentions that, it's the Father who gave them to him. Now, if you think on things like we've been preaching on Sunday mornings about the bride and the bridegroom, think on this. If you go back to the Old Testament and look at the story of Isaac and Rebekah, who gave Rebekah to Isaac? Wasn't it Abraham? Abraham is the one who sent his servant to find Rebekah, to find a wife for Isaac. As far as we know, Isaac didn't even know she was coming. He was out working on the other side of the farm, or other side of the ranch, whatever you want to call it. He was not at home with his father at the time she came. And when her caravan entered the property and was on their way to the father's house is when they saw him, or when she saw him. And when she asked the servant who he was, and he told her, she ran to him. She knew who he was before he knew who she was. She was the gift that his father bought for her. She was the gift Abraham gave his son. And it's a fine example of what our Heavenly Father has done for us, especially for the Lord's church. Some try to say that that he died for everybody. Would his sacrifice been enough to cover everybody's sins? If that's what he intended, yes. But that's not what the will of God was. His sacrifice was for God's elect, and for God's elect only. Do not confuse that, though, with the bride. God's elect covers more than just the bride. Remember that. We've been studying that. I know there are some who will accuse us of believing that only Baptists are saved, and that's not what we believe. I'll tell you, I don't know any Baptist that believe that, to be honest. I know there are some out there. I've heard stories, but I don't know any personally who believe that. That's not according to Scripture. That's a false doctrine. In our article, it says next that having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Luke 24:46. Luke 24:46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It behooved Christ to suffer. He willingly went. Nobody had to force him. He could have stopped it. Remember, he could have called down angels from heaven. He was the Son of God. He could have stopped it. He was the creator of the creation. The ones that were killing him, he had created them. He could have stopped it at any time, but he didn't. He did it out of love for his people, for his sheep. And part of that, you know, the season is coming up. I don't know. I guess it's next month. I'm not sure. I haven't looked at the calendar to see what date it's on this year. But there's all this emphasis on the crucifixion and very little on the resurrection. It says here, and to rise from the dead the third day. Without the resurrection, we have no salvation either. It all has to go together. Without one part of it, it doesn't work. He rose from the dead the third day. And it was 3 full days and 3 full nights. It was not Friday through Sunday. That doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the time frame. He didn't rise. You know, I know some who claim to believe like we do that we'll have a sunrise service on Easter Sunday. He didn't rise at sunrise. It was dark when he rose. Go back and read the story. It tells you plainly. And I think that's what bothers me the most, is when the scripture is so clear on the story of his birth and on the story of his death, burial, and resurrection. And people I know who are sound on every other doctrine will observe those holidays that are nothing more than a lie. And I didn't mean to get off on that, but it's coming up, and here we are looking at it. But get the facts straight. Go to the Word of God, and it's simple. Read it. The story is clear. In our article, it says, he is now enthroned at the right hand of God, making intercession for believers, uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections, being therefore in every way a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start with verses 3 and 4. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Remember, he is the Son of God. He's not an angel. Now, we know there were times where he appeared, as the Bible talks about the angel of the Lord at times. And sometimes you can tell by the way that you read the context, and it looks as though that is the Son of God himself that has come. But he is much higher than the angels. He has full rights to sit on the throne at the right hand of God. Something the angels don't have. Something the angels never have had and never will have. And remember, as his bride, when the time comes, we'll be there with him. Remember, a bride is one flesh. A wife is one flesh with her husband. Once the wedding takes place and it's consummated, they're one flesh. From then on, that is our inheritance. The inheritance, we are joint heirs with him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, he was tempted by Satan himself. Satan didn't send one of his fallen angels. He didn't send one of his demons to tempt him. He went himself personally to Christ and tempted him. He knows how it is to be tempted. He didn't fall. He didn't fall for the temptation. Remember that. Not like we do. But he knows how it is to be tempted. And he knows how great the temptation can be. He also knows that we're human and that we're sinful men and that we live in the flesh and that we're going to be tempted, and there are going to be times where we fall from those temptations or fall into those temptations. But if we will stay in him, keep our minds on him, keep our thoughts on him, stay in prayer, we can, or he will, help us through those temptations. He says, let us hold fast our profession. Now, speaking of our salvation, we need to keep strong in the faith. We need to hold fast to our salvation. We need to understand that He's here with us. He says we have a great high priest. In other words, we have an advocate. He goes, remember in the Old Testament, the high priest was the one that went in the Holy of Holies. He was the only one that could go there. And it was only at the appointed time. Now, we have a high priest who can go anytime. Anytime we need something, he can go before the Father and advocate for us, be an advocate for us. In other words, we have a full pass to the Father anytime we want. Because of His Son. Chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. So, remember the high priest in the temple, he had to offer sacrifice for himself first, because he was a sinner, and he knew it. Then he was allowed to offer sacrifice for the people. But he had to be cleansed himself first. Christ did that one time on the cross, and that's all it took. There was no more of this going every day, as it says here. There was no going multiple times for the same sacrifice, for the same sins. He did it once and once for all. And our last scripture, and we'll be closing with this, is chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has full access to God. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest and entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I was at the Creation Museum in Texas. I was there. It's been a long time ago, close to 20 years ago now, before they had built their new building. And there was a church group there, religious organization group, I should say. I don't remember who they were. They all had matching t-shirts and they had their name on them. I don't remember what it was, but they weren't Baptists. I remember that. But, just overhearing one of the counselors or leaders, whatever he was, talking to some of the, they were teenagers, high school and college age kids looked like mostly. And they were talking about, salvation. And this guy said something about every time a person's saved, Christ dies over again. I'd heard preachers talk about that being taught, but I'd never actually heard somebody say it that believed it. And I'm like, where did he get that? And of course, I don't remember who I was with now, but somebody, whoever I was with at the time, just kind of grabbed my arm and drug me away before I said something. But I couldn't believe I was hearing that. I'm like, how can anybody that claims to be Christian believe that? The Word of God does not tell us that. It tells us plainly. We've seen it here in Hebrews in two different places that as the high priest had to go in every day was one offering they had to make. Then there was the sin offering that was offered once a year. That's no longer applicable. It doesn't happen that way anymore. Christ died one time and that was it. He went to the cross one time. He does not go to the cross. And I know, if I remember right, seems like the guy said something about it was figurative, but it's not figurative. He does not figuratively go to the cross every time somebody dies. That is a doctrine of devils. And he went one time and one time only. That's all it took. He was the Son of God. That's all we needed was one time. He was good enough for us. He was good enough to go one time. The high priest, the offering that he made, was not good enough. Remember, it only lasted a year, and then they had to go back and do it again. And then there were other times it was daily, and they had to do it again, depending on what the occasion was. But that all that was in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ. But Christ did not have to do it over and over again. He came one time and one time only. And to know that there's people out there that actually believe that, that just blows me away. That every time I've come across these scriptures and I think on that, I'm like, what kind of idiot does it take to believe that? You know, because the scripture is so plain on it. And there's other things. We mentioned some other things tonight that are plain in the scripture, and people distort them and they change them to say what they want to say. Read the scripture, study it, and don't put your own thoughts into it. It's one thing if you're reading the scripture and you're, many times teachers and preachers will try to explain it a little bit better. That's one thing, as long as it's the same thing as what the scripture says. But because sometimes our culture is different than theirs, and so sometimes it does need a little bit better explaining. But don't add your own words to it. And don't change. You know, we're warned of those things. There's bad things that will happen to us if we go and do those things. If we go to changing God's word, whether it's taken away or adding to, he says he'll add the plagues to us. And that should put a fear in us. If you look back in through the scripture and see some of the plagues he put on people, some pretty bad stuff. So we'll stop there for tonight. And next time,